For our New Testament reading, let's turn again to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, we read the whole chapter. As you open your Bibles, I ask you that you follow along silently as I read out loud our text. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profound and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come and give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you.
The children are dismissed at this time. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His word. Father, we do ask that you would bless the word that was read to our hearts as we look into it, as we receive its commands. May you bind us to them, that these things that are exacted of us from Scripture would be important to us. May we not leave this place feeling good about ourselves or bad about ourselves, but may we leave this place with a better understanding of who you are and what you desire of us. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here would approach the text as its servant, ready to do whatever it commands of us. May your Holy Spirit convict us and convince us. And may we be faithful to the charge and task at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. When I began looking at 1 Timothy, I've read through 1 Timothy a number of times. I've even taught through parts of 1 Timothy before, but just going through what we've gone through already, I didn't expect to capture from this the level of stress and responsibility that Timothy was under. I mean, Timothy was under intense levels of stress because of the responsibility that Paul laid at his feet. I mean, can you imagine a young man in a new place? The Apostle Paul says, you just go over there and tell them this. Because when young men come and tell older people something, it's always received really well. I I can imagine Timothy standing there saying, "Paul, that's good for you. But I just can't do that." And yet this was his responsibility. There is this urgent responsibility, and Timothy is left there in Ephesus to stand up to this band of men. He's not just left there to stand up against this band of men, he's also left there to rally a group of leaders around common principles and common teaching that Paul has left, to rally around him a group of qualified elders. Well, if this is your task, and this is what you're supposed to do, how do you even start to stand up to the status quo, to stand up as a young man, understanding that this is an urgent matter? Paul has emphasized that. And then you're going to have to take a group of older people, older men presumably, and rally them around you to stand also against these false teachers. How do you even start? The answer comes down in chapter 4. You start this process, you enact this process through teaching. Through teaching. Paul wants Timothy to teach and to emphasize teaching. Paul wants Timothy to teach and to emphasize doctrine. This is not just something that the church might get around to. This is central. This is what the church is about. This is vital for the church's continued existence, that the church teach, that Timothy teach. We come to chapter 4. Paul starts this process of encouraging Timothy to teach by re-emphasizing again the urgency. Remember at the beginning of chapter 1, he urged him, "This is an urgent matter. You need to stand up to these people." And just as urgent as the overall standing up to false teachers and weeding out false teachers was, so is Timothy's method for weeding them out, which is teaching. Paul emphasizes this by returning to the idea of urgency. He says to Timothy, essentially, at the beginning of chapter 4, "Timothy, you need to know what you are up against. You need to know who you are up against." Whom? You need to know whom you are up against. Okay. There is something that happens in athletic competition. You see it all the time, where a team that is technically, physically, athletically superior to another team loses to the inferior team. And why does that happen? It's a concept called playing down to the other team. That you end up playing down to the level of your competition. And one of the reasons for that is because sometimes we forget that the competition is dangerous. You may think you're better, you may have trained better, but if you forget that they are dangerous, you always run the risk of being upset and losing. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, what Paul does is he reminds Timothy of the nature of those who are opposing him. This is what they are like. He says, "Now, the Spirit expressly says," verse 1 says, notice that Paul in verse 1 asserts the prophetic character and the prophetic certainty. This is really going to happen, Timothy. The Spirit has said it, that in latter times, and when Paul says latter times, he's referring to any time after the advent of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Here it is. The first thing about these people is that they have departed from the faith. They are unbelievers. In fact, the word that he uses to describe their departure is the word apostate. These men, these people, have apostatized from the faith. They are unbelievers, they are apostates, they are unregenerate. Now, folks, if we just stop there, when you are in a conflict and one party is unbelieving and do not have the principles of Scripture to depend on and do not have the ethical demands of Scripture and the Holy Spirit to guide their lives, what kind of fight can you expect? Probably not a fair one. So he immediately emphasizes to Timothy that these people are essentially unregenerate. So he says that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith, they'll be unregenerate, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They give heed, they listen to deception or deceiving spirits and demonic doctrines. They have literally, folks, they have literally been under demonic influence. They believe what they believe because they have been deceived by spirits. Now, how does being influenced by demons affect your character? Do you think that being influenced by demons, remember these are unregenerate people who have been influenced by demons, do you think that that might have an effect on their character? Absolutely. Look at verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. As bad as that sounds in English, it's even worse in Greek. They are lying hypocrites, or they are hypocritical liars. This is their character. It's gone so far, and the influence of demonic doctrine has gone so far, it says, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron. They are so deceived that in their conscience, they can no longer even discern between good and evil. Their conscience is seared. Now, folks, what happens when somebody is seared with a hot iron? If you've ever sustained a serious burn, you know what happens. When scar tissue builds up and you no longer have the sensation on that spot, that place where the burn is, where the scar tissue has built up, and the nerves no longer respond as they once did. And so we have people whose sensitivity to their consciences has been seared. They cannot, in even the most basic things, now distinguish between what is good and what is evil. And look at this. Part of their gimmick in what they do is that they are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And mind you, okay, one of their gimmicks is that they forbid people, they heap on these ascetic burdens onto people. And mind you, this is a classic ploy. This is something that is employed not just by people who are unorthodox in their doctrine. This is a ploy that is heaped on classically by cultists. What is that? What do you mean it's a ploy? You heap burdens so high and so heavy on people that they cannot do anything else but give attention to your burdens. If all you ever think about is how I'm going to fulfill this burden, then you can give attention to nothing else. We would call that cultic. So Paul directs Timothy's attention to these men. They are unregenerate, demonically influenced, hypocritical liars who do not have the sensitivity of conscience to even distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, and who, if given the chance, are going to heap false burdens on the church, leading the church into the same demonic deception that they find themselves in. What a description, huh? Now, folks, as I looked over this and I thought through this, something occurred to me. Paul is not writing from Ephesus, is he? Timothy is there in Ephesus. Doesn't Timothy know these guys? Isn't Timothy aware of their character? Who do you think would have better insight into these men? The person that lived with them or the person that was far away? In my mind, the first thing, and I understand that distance sometimes gives perspective, but in my mind, I would think this is probably something that Timothy ought to be well aware of. So why does Paul describe their character in such searing detail? Maybe it's because when we're familiar with these kinds of people, when we live with them, we forget how dangerous they can actually be. We forget how dangerous they can actually be. We see these guys. We see false teachers. I've mentioned his name before in this series because he is a very prominent false teacher. He's a promoter of what's known as the health and wealth gospel or the word faith movement. How about Benny Hinn? How about Creflo Dollar? Have you seen Ken Hagin or Ken Copeland? Watch them on TV? Sometimes I see them and I think they are hilarious. And folks, sometimes I see them and I think they don't look very menacing to me. They look like mascots with their flashy suits and funny hair. And I should talk about dressing flashy, I guess, huh? I actually walked out with these pants. And I said, all I need is some white patent leather shoes. I'd get the whole throwback. And my mom said, you look like a lounge singer then. Maybe unbutton a few and have a few gold chains. But my point is that when we look at these men, don't look at me. When we look at these men, sometimes we think of them more like mascots, right? Have you ever seen when a school has a lion as a mascot? And they've got the guy in the lion suit, and it's so fuzzy, and he walks up, and he puts his hand on children, right? And they hug him. Would you ever let your child hug a living lion, a real lion? Because it's not a mascot. As cute as it may be, it is deadly. And sometimes when we live in proximity and we become familiar with these people, we forget that they are deadly. It is possible that these men who we think look like mascots, these men are unregenerate, demonically influenced, hypocritical liars who do not have the sensitivity of conscience to now distinguish good from evil and right from wrong, who heap false burdens on people. If you send me $1,000, God will give you $10,000. What do you think that does to somebody who all they have is $1,000? Who heap massive burdens on people and lead them into the same demonic deception that they found themselves in. And might I add, and they would sell 1,000 souls to get a Learjet. I think Paul is making sure that in the face of this character of man, this kind of man, I think what Paul is doing is he's making sure that Timothy will not grow complacent. Sometimes we just need to call them as they are. And the false teachers we face today, folks, are no less dangerous and no less damning. Please hear me. These guys are dangerous. Paul emphasizes, in this description then, Paul emphasizes to Timothy that these guys are dangerous. Then verses 6 through 10, Paul turns from the false teachers to how Timothy is supposed to deal with them. This is their character in verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 10. How do you deal with these people? How do you fight them? How do you combat them? What's the solution? The solution he makes very clear is to be a good minister. A good minister. And how are we to be good ministers of Jesus Christ? Notice the contrast between false teacher and good minister. There are false teachers are like this. A good minister is like this. Well, what is a good minister like? Listen to what he says in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. How can we be labeled as good ministers? We are labeled as good ministers when we instruct the brethren. Instruct the brethren. Notice he starts right off with the contrast. The false teacher was an apostate, right? False teacher was an apostate. What he was not was a brother. The good minister instructs the brethren. He is one of the brethren or brothers. And then he says, yourself being nourished in the words of faith. The idea there, the words that are the faith. And of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Paul is referring here to the teaching, that good doctrine is the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles. You've been nourished in that. You've been nourished in the words that are the faith, and you've been nourished in that good doctrine, the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. But in contrast, reject profane and old wives' fables. This simply is a way of saying things that are not true. Reject those things that are not true. And exercise yourself. Literally train yourself. It's actually the word exercise when it says to exercise yourself is literally a word that means athletic training, a training for athletic competition. Now, what is the peak performance that you're training towards? When you train for an athletic competition, you're not just training in general to stay in shape. You're actually training so that you can have your peak performance on a specific occasion. Well, what is it that you are aiming at? He says, exercise yourself toward godliness. The goal of your athletic training, spiritually speaking, is piety, godliness, righteousness. Why? Then he quotes apparently what is a common saying, for bodily exercise, same word, bodily athletic training profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and that is to come. The point of that verse, of verse 8, is that athletic training has a very limited area of profitability, doesn't it? When you train to be a good basketball player, if you gain all the skills necessary to dribble the ball, pass the ball, see the court, run the court, You can gain all of those things, and it won't teach you how to cook a meal. You can be making millions of dollars playing basketball because you are that skilled and not know how to fold a towel. Why? Because in bodily exercise and athletic training, there is a very limited sphere, where that is actually useful. In fact, when I was a teenager and I would spend hours and hours and hours outside perfecting my shot, practicing, getting better at something, I'd come in the house and my mom would say, "Too bad you can't put all of that energy into something useful." See? Oh, this is the same mother that then, after all of this things about useful, when who was it? Oscar De La Hoya won the gold medal in the Goodwill Games, and he came on and was being interviewed after the fight. And they said, "Oscar De La Hoya, you're only 17 years old and you've won. You've become the best boxer in your division. Tell us what you think about it." And my mom said, "Daniel, come here quickly. Look, he's 17 years old. He just won a gold medal. What have you done with your life?" So I just love telling that story. She loves it too. The point is that bodily exercise has a very, very limited area of profitability. There is literally a designated field or court or ring where that actually is useful. And off of that court, off of that field, outside of that ring, your athletic prowess is worthless. The rest of the statement goes on and says that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable in all things. Piety, righteousness, godliness doesn't really have a boundary where it is not profitable. You learn to be godly, you train yourself to make right decisions and to think rightly and to pursue God in all things. There isn't a boundary to where that's useful. It's useful everywhere. And he even concludes by saying, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." And we talked about that last week, that what he's saying then is what preceded that statement about godliness being profitable everywhere and bodily exercise only being of little profit, that those things faithfully represent the mind of God. So, how do we then protect against false teachers, according to verses 6 through 10? By indoctrinating the brethren while avoiding untruth and training ourselves to be godly. By indoctrinating the brethren while avoiding untruth and training ourselves to be godly. Paul goes on to say, verse 10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach." That's to the end of godliness. "We labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." And that word "all" means all kinds of men. "Especially," or namely, "those who believe." What kind of men? These are the believing men that he saves. So the first thing is, how seriously do we need to take this task? We need to take it seriously because the men who are coming against Timothy are unregenerate, demonically influenced, hypocritical liars who do not have the sensitivity of conscience to distinguish between right and wrong, who heap false burdens on people and lead them into the same demonic deception. And how do you do this? How do we go about this urgent task? We do it through teaching and godliness. Teaching and godliness. On verses 11 through 16, it's as if Paul anticipates Timothy saying, "Okay, I'm going to teach, but I don't know how to teach. How am I supposed to teach? I just give them information?" How are we supposed to accomplish this teaching? Paul gives Timothy these last six verses some guidelines for teaching. Look at what he says. These things, command and teach. The idea here is to communicate these things or teach them, and then press for adherence, press for obedience, command them. The word command there means that he's looking for someone to adhere to what he's saying. So you communicate them and you press for adherence. In verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believer in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. I've already mentioned that youthfulness, when it comes to this task that Timothy has been engaged in, that youthfulness can be a massive liability. Youthfulness can be a massive liability. What Paul is saying here, though, is that your youthfulness will not be despised. Your youthfulness will not detract from anything as long as your fellow believers see in you an example in word, in conduct. And those two are contrasting ideas, not just what you say, but also in what you do. So if you are an example in what you say and in what you do, and then in love, some also say in spirit, some translations don't, but in love, in faith, and in purity. If you're an example in these areas, your youth will not be a liability to you. Now, I told you about the roommate that I had who decided this was his life verse at 21 years old. He decided that this verse encompassed his whole life. I think that was a little short-sighted because we're not all young forever. And what he took to mean in this verse, that if anybody tried to despise his youth, that thought he was too young to be opening his mouth, that he should put them in their place. And he tried. And he was fired. Rightfully so. No, the way you get people to not despise your youthfulness is by godly example. If they see your example, then they may listen to your words. Verse 13 says, till I come, give attention. Okay, what is he supposed to do until Paul comes? Till I come, give attention to reading. This is public reading. To exhortation, to doctrine. One commentator says about this, thus Paul urges a public ministry that reads the scriptures to the gathered Christians, exhorts them to respond appropriately, and teaches them its principles. This is what your ministry is supposed to be. This is what Timothy's ministry, I almost said Timmy, this is what Timothy's ministry is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a ministry of public reading of Scripture, exhorting them from that Scripture to respond appropriately, and then teaching them the principles of Scripture as how to live. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, verse 14 says, with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Don't exactly know what gift this was. We assume it had to do with teaching or something like that, because he's talking about teaching, but he says don't neglect that gift. The point is that whatever it is that Timothy is supposed to be about, he needs to acknowledge and confess all along the way that the effectiveness of this is a product of God's gift. If Timothy is to be an effective teacher, an effective preacher, it has to be because of what God has done, not because of Timothy. And that's important for all of us to remember. If we're going to be effective in our ministry in the church at all, whether we are preaching, teaching, or whatever we are doing, the proper effect of that is going to have to come because God is powerful, not because we are wonderful. Then he says in verse 15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. In essence, he says, Timothy, you need to be growing also. You need to be growing also. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear. Notice that Paul ends this section reiterating again why this is so important. It starts off by saying this is important because the people that are coming against you are dangerous. Well, why are they dangerous? They are dangerous because they are literally trying to steal people's souls. Then he concludes in the end, you take heed to this, Timothy, because in so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The same thing that he warned about in the beginning, the demonic apostasy, is what he is rescuing people from in the end. What are Paul's guidelines? Paul's guidelines then are to teach the word, exemplify the word, preach the word, and grow in the word. If you want to be an effective teacher of the word, you need to teach the word by exemplifying the word, preaching the word, and growing by the word. Now, in our church, those who have been coming for a while, you notice there is an emphasis on teaching. There's an emphasis, at least we want you to understand, you have to understand these things. It's not good enough to come to church and get a feeling and feel good about yourself or feel bad about yourself, as in some churches. What I want you to do is I want you to understand what God is communicating to the church. Why such an emphasis on teaching and doctrine and learning? The reason that I emphasize teaching and doctrine and learning, the reason that this church emphasizes teaching and doctrine and learning, is because as dangerous as the church was and as dangerous as the world was, excuse me, in the days of Timothy, it is equally as dangerous today. We have had literally millennia. False teachers have had literally millennia to hone their skills of deception. And folks, their strategies and their deception, they have honed well. We live in a dangerous age. If we live in that kind of age, it is vital that this church, that you in the church, become members, become followers of Christ that are discerning. Not just, you know, I turned on the TV, I heard the guy said Jesus, he's talking about Jesus, must be good. We need to be discerning. So many horrible things are perpetuated in the name of Christ. We need to have good consciences, educated consciences. We need to understand that demonic apostasy is as real today as it ever was. Because souls really do hang in the balance. Because we, in the end, want to stand before our Lord and hear Him say, "You have been a good minister." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would help us to be impressed with the urgency of the hour. That we would be impressed with the fact that we need to learn and we need to know Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand Your word. May we not grow complacent. May we not falter. May Your Holy Spirit grant to us discernment that we may not be deceived. May we walk in truth. May we teach truth. May we perpetuate Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians. This is Communion Sunday, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.